Our Father in heaven, thank you that we can be here together this morning. Thank you for these brothers and sisters, their eagerness to study your word, eagerness to be together. We pray that you would make this time to be instructive and edifying and helpful to us. We pray that we would understand the Bible. We pray that we would understand your calling on our lives. We pray that we would understand what is the mission that you've given to us. Particularly this morning, we pray that you would help us to understand the place of good works in the ministry of local churches, and in our local church in particular. We pray that this would be constructive and productive toward even shaping the vision and direction of Emmanuel Church in the days ahead. We pray, Father, that you would bless the Sunday school teachers, as one brother prayed in a prayer meeting earlier this morning. May they follow your lead in how you approach children. May they welcome children as the Lord Jesus did. Please bless them, bless the kids, bless us together now. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what I want to do first is just review some of the material we considered last time. Okay, so the basic question we were asking was the broad question, what is the mission of the church? And that class, I said, was designed to set context for what we're considering this morning. So I've basically reproduced what were some of the major points of that class on your handout. So if you'd look, that section that begins with the Roman numeral, the mission of the church is best summarized. I just want to quickly breeze through this material to remind you of what we considered last time before we consider new material. So we said last time that the mission of the church is best summarized by the various Great Commission passages, and I think I've included some in your handout. We looked particularly in the class last week at Matthew 28 and what is given there, and then also Luke 24, but there are other passages as well that we could turn to that would give us information on Jesus' special commission to his disciples. And then I provided the summary statement that Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert provide in their book titled, What is the Mission of the Church? And I want to read that again. I think I reproduced it in the handout. The mission of the church is to go into all the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship the Lord and obey his commands now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. I think if you have only three lines or one sentence, I think that's a pretty good summary of what the mission of the church is. But then we said, like with a lot of things, I mean, you could give a concise summary of something, and then if you're given more space, you can elaborate it further. So then what we looked at were basically five statements or five components that constitute the mission of the church according to the Bible, and I lifted these entirely from our church constitution, where we list what we understand to be our basic purposes as a church. So we considered together, first of all, that the church exists for the promotion of the public worship of God, that the glory of God and his worship is at the center of all things, and it is the purpose of the local church itself. We said, secondly, the mission of the church involves the proclamation of the gospel through preaching, through evangelism, through missions, that the good news about what God has done in Christ through his incarnation, death, and resurrection for the salvation of sinners who come to him in repentance and faith, that message and all that it entails is proclaimed to the world and to the people of God. The third component of the mission of the church, we said, is the edification and maturation, that is, bringing to maturity, of God's people through preaching, teaching, discipleship, loving pastoral care, and the administration of the sacraments. And we looked in particular at, though I've listed several passages there, we've looked at one passage in particular, an incredibly important passage when we think about the mission of the church, and that's Ephesians chapter 4, where the passage begins talking about our one faith, talking about our common doctrine, our common God and Father, our common Spirit, common baptism, and then focuses on these gifts that God has given to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers. And the reason he's given those particular gifts to his church, those offices, and the men who fill those offices, is to equip the saints. So to edify and build up the body of Christ. The focus is on the people of God, so that they would be equipped for the work of ministry and the building up of the body of Christ. And then Paul talks about this coming to maturity that's meant to happen, that we're meant to reach mature manhood, both as individuals and as a corporate body, or to measure even into the stature of Christ himself. And so I emphasized at some length this important aspect of the church's mission, that it isn't just that we want to see men and women saved by the grace of God and brought into the church. We are earnestly concerned about what happens to those new disciples once they are in the church. Then the work of bringing those disciples to maturity and growth and to the full stature of manhood that God calls them to begins when they enter the body of Christ. So, I made the somewhat provocative statement that Sunday school classes are missional. They're part of the mission of the church. Small groups and inductive Bible studies are missional work. It's advancing the mission that God has called his church to do. Okay, number four, if the third point emphasized especially the leadership or those who are given the opportunity to preach and teach, the instruction they might give to the body and discipling the body, number four emphasizes the mutual fellowship and communion of believers. That is our body life. One of the reasons the church exists is to create a family of the Lord's people, that we would live as brothers and sisters in the family of God and create a new community, a new people that encourage one another and bear one another's burdens and exhort and admonish one another and live as the people of God. You might think of all those one another passages we have in Scripture. And then we ended, and I only gave the briefest of comments, on that fifth point. And remember, all that material was really to set context for this fifth point and what we'll be considering now for the entirety of our class this morning. And that is that the church exists in part of the mission of the church can be summarized as the display of the character of God to the world through good works. The display of the character of God to the world through good works. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Okay, so we don't believe in the social gospel, right? We've talked some about that, not exactly by that phrase. But, we don't really go along with all the social justice stuff and the woke stuff and all of that. But isn't it true, and don't you feel, that God's people are called to care for the poor and the needy? Isn't it true that God's people are called to engage in benevolence and good works? True religion is to care for the fatherless and the widow. Weren't the early churches supposed to care for the poor among them? Weren't there systems and mechanisms put in place? I mean, isn't there something we're supposed to do in the arena of poverty and need and helping those who are afflicted and oppressed and all of that? Well, of course, there's lots of material in the Bible about that. And I want to focus on one of the angles today that the Bible takes on this issue, and that is the place of good works in the ministry of the local church. So now, if you'll flip your handout over, I just have two main headings. I want to start by defining that phrase, good works, and how I'm using that phrase and how I think the Bible uses that phrase, and then give some general observations about good works, okay? So let's start with defining good works. The word that is used for works in the Bible typically is the Greek word ergon. It's used 174 times in the New Testament, and it's often accompanied by the Greek word kalos, which means good. So kalos ergon is good works. Now, it doesn't always happen that way. Frequently, the word works will appear without the word good preceding it, but very often the word good does precede the word works. As with most words in Greek and in English, context can inform the meaning of these words. The phrase good deeds can have multiple meanings depending on the context. That said, usually when we're using that phrase good works, and when the New Testament writers use that phrase good works or good deeds, we're talking about public acts of charity, kindness, benevolence, and service that are meant to bring about good for others. The emphasis is on public acts, public conduct, public deeds of benevolence, kindness, charity, service that are acted toward others or for the benefit of others. And so I think it was last time I emphasized this distinction. Often, not always, but most often, when the Bible uses that phrase good works or good deeds, we're not to think primarily of personal acts of piety and devotion. So when the Bible uses the phrase good deeds, typically it's not referring to things like prayer and fasting. Typically it's referring to public acts of kindness, visible acts of charity and benevolence and generosity and service toward other people. Usually the phrase is in reference to visible deeds, things that we do publicly, outwardly, not exactly inward piety. And just as a side note, this is a little kind of 401 comment, okay? If what I'm saying so far is 101, basic Christianity stuff, let's move to the 401 for a second. Just a comment about exegesis, which is how we interpret the Bible and how we interpret text, and historical theology, okay? Around the time of the Protestant Reformation, think Martin Luther, the Protestant movement which broke off from the medieval Roman Catholic Church, that language of works was used quite often. What I want us to appreciate is that words in English, or words in that case in German, words in all kinds of languages, can become laden with some kind of historical baggage or cultural or contextual baggage or something like that. It became very common around the Reformation and, you know, moving out from the Reformation to think of works primarily with reference to things that were going on in the Catholic Church and things that theologians were addressing in those days. So very often when Martin Luther would be talking about works or even good works, he's thinking in his own context of sort of the system of religious acts and deeds and things like that that were done in service to the church and in service to God in part to secure God's favor. So something like works of penance, you know what works of penance are? Basically acts of devotion and religious commitment and repentance that were done on behalf of the church to in part secure merit and favor before God. You might think of saying the Lord's Prayer a certain number of times. In more ritualistic Catholic settings, you might think of rosary beads and somehow working that in, Hail Marys, and sometimes particular works of charity you were to do. You're to give this money to the poor, or you're to do this, or you're to do that. And so sometimes Martin Luther and other reformers could speak quite derisively of good works, because in their context, what they're talking about and debating is seeing good works as a means of securing favor with God. And that's how many in the medieval Roman Catholic system would have viewed quote-unquote good works. And so the way Martin Luther talks about this is, you know, he's emphasizing we are saved, we are justified, not by our good works, but by our faith. And that would certainly accord with one of the ways the Bible speaks about works. You might think of Romans or Galatians, how the Apostle Paul says, in essence, that very thing, that by the works of the law, no one will be justified. What I want you to appreciate is that in that particular context, in those texts, you're dealing with works of religious formalism, outward service and things like that, or personal devotion to secure some kind of standing with God. And in that way, Martin Luther and many reformers will speak very pejoratively and negatively of good works. That said, one of the things we have to do as Bible people and careful students of the Bible is when we come to a particular topic, we have to labor to understand how words were used in their original context. It's understandable that when we think of good works, we might think, oh, that thing that we're not saved by, and that thing that so many medieval Roman Catholics were fixated on that we as good Reformed people don't emphasize. Well, sure, that's all in a sort of soteriological salvation context. What we're talking about now is actually something that's very essential to the Christian life and to the ministry of the church. The phrase good works that we're going to talk about, I'm going to argue, are these public deeds of kindness, generosity, charity, benevolence that God calls his people to, not as a means of securing merit before God, but as living faithfully as disciples of Jesus Christ and serving the cause of his church in the world. So there's three texts I've reproduced on your handout. There's more that I could include. But I think these texts pretty well summarize and get at the meaning of good works that I'm suggesting is the general meaning of the word, or those two words, when we look at it in Scripture. So what I want us to appreciate in all of these texts is what is indicated about the nature of good works and what they are. So one of the key texts is Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Is that on your handout? Okay, great. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is giving instructions on discipleship and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's telling us, Christians, how we're to walk and how we're to live as citizens of his kingdom and as disciples of the Master. So this is one of the best, most concentrated sections of Jesus' teaching in the Bible. And he gives this programmatic statement after the Beatitudes, those beginning benedictions, blessed are the meek, the poor in spirit, the merciful, etc. Now he gives this sort of programmatic statement to his disciples, and he says this, you are the light of the world, verse 14, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So he's talking about something visible, light, city on a hill, can't be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light, Christian, shine before others. So this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, right? And what is that light? That they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Might not be what you expect. You might expect Jesus then to talk about the preaching of the gospel. Well, he does talk about the preaching of the gospel in numbers of other texts. But here, when we think about being the light of the world, at least in this context, he's talking about the shining forth of the public conduct and good deeds and good works of the people of God that have sort of an apologetic power and an evangelistic appeal. That people will see the good works of the people of God, they'll see the upright and righteous conduct of the people of God, they will see their benevolence and their kindness and their godliness and their good works, and it will move them in some way, somehow, to give glory to their Father who is in heaven. All right, now look at 1 Timothy 5. I think I have this in your handout as well. This could seem like an obscure passage, but I think it shows us something of the public character of these good works. 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. Same phrase, good deeds, good works. In my ESV version, there's a colon there after good works. There's no punctuation in the original Greek, but so there's an interpretive kind of move happening there. But I think those who have put that colon in there, getting at what the idea here in this passage, that is that what follows is going to be a statement of what good works basically are, the kinds of things that constitute good works. And what I want you to notice is that Paul focuses on public outward conduct, particularly works of benevolence, charity, kindness, things like that, that we enact toward others for the benefit of others. So these widows are to have a reputation for good works, verse 10. And then he says, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. You'll notice in each of those clauses, each of those phrases, the emphasis is on the public good done for the other person. She's raised children, and she's been faithful in loving, serving, raising children. She has shown hospitality, so entertained strangers, opened up her home, shown kindness to people in need of hospitality. She's washed the feet of the saints, taken the posture of a servant toward others in the body of Christ, and through her benevolence and her kindness and charity, she sought to benefit the people of God. She has cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work. In each case, we're talking about good deeds, good acts done in service to others. Now, you can look at the end of that chapter in verses 24 and 25. Again, I think it's on your handout. You have this interesting statement. The sins of some people are conspicuous, ESV, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. The word there that is translated in English, conspicuous, means evident to all, manifest, visible, observable to all. They're conspicuous, they can be seen. And this is a general remark, albeit in a different context, that Paul is making about good works. They're public. They're evident to all. They can be demonstrated and seen. Last passage I want us to look at that I think highlights the public nature of good works is Titus 3, verse 8 and 14. There Paul says to Titus, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, I'll admit, I don't know exactly what Paul means when he says these things are excellent and profitable for people. I think he means one of two things. On the one hand, he could mean it's good for the people of God to do this. This is excellent behavior, excellent conduct. This is profitable for the people of God to be engaged in good works. And that's certainly true. It is excellent and profitable for us to engage in good works. He could also mean, however, that What is excellent and profitable is the benefit that the recipients of our benevolence and good works receive. I'm not sure actually which one it is, but in either case, these good works are excellent and profitable for people. Both things would be true. Now look at verse 14, again, opening up the meaning of this phrase, good works. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. The carrying out of good works benefits people. It helps cases of urgent need. It produces fruit. So the basic thing I'm trying to emphasize by these passages, and there were others we could go to, is that when I talk about good works, I'm talking about this public display that from the lives of individual Christians and from local churches, there's to emanate out, radiate out from among the people of God, good works of public kindness, of benevolence, of philanthropy, of charity, that really seek to bring about the good of others, either within the body of Christ or in the surrounding communities. That's what I'm trying to emphasize, the public nature of these good works and the emphasis on our conduct before a watching world. Before we look at general observations about good works, any questions or comments so far? Yes, Celeste. Yeah, so Celeste's question is, there seems to be a connection between these good works and the public testimony of Christ. And you might have a ministry like we have, like the food pantry. It's called the Bread of Life Food Pantry. And in fact, in that particular ministry, you have to, if anyone's going to receive food and the benevolent aid that's offered there, there's counseling involved. It's very clear that what's being done is being done in the name of Christ. And Celeste is asking, as individuals, how can we ensure that our good works and our benevolence can be attached to the testimony of Jesus himself? There would be a couple answers I'd give to that. The first would be to say, some people will say, they'll quote that old quote, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words, which is obviously, you know, not something we would believe. You cannot be saved apart from actual words. And so I would encourage individuals and organizations and churches in their dispensation of good works to seek to try to manifest or say a word for Christ in the carrying on of their good works. That's the first thing I'd say. I just try to find ways to do that. I don't have like a, it would depend on the context to know exactly how to do that. But I would want to attach whatever good works my wife and I are carrying out. I'd want to try to make people understand the reasons why we love them and wish to serve them and say something about Christ's love for us and how he took us in and cared for us and we love to do this kind of thing now because of him. We don't always have the opportunity to do that. We don't always need to have the opportunity to do that. So that's the second thing I'd say. I don't think it's required of us that in every instance, you know, here you are seeking to provide a sandwich for a hungry man. I just want you to know, here's four spiritual laws before I give you the sandwich. I don't think the Bible requires that. The Good Samaritan, for example, in Luke 10, 25 through 37, there's no reference to what he was doing being done particularly. He doesn't, as far as we can tell, we don't know that he ever really even communicates with the man. The man's lying there bleeding. He takes him to an inn. I guess the guy was sleeping and recovering because then the Good Samaritan has to talk to the innkeeper and take care of him. I'm going to go. He might not have had the opportunity to explain exactly what he's doing. What the New Testament writers are after, and what I'm after in this class, is that the typical reputation of Christians and of the people of God is that these are good works people. These are people that are generous. These are people that are benevolent. These are people that are kind. So when you show hospitality to someone outside of Christ, or when you stop over and help them change the flat tire, and whatever the act of kindness is, and they find out later, that woman who helped me was a Christian, it should be, well, of course. Isn't that what Christians do? Isn't that what they're known for? One wonderful example of that for us at Emmanuel was the Friendship Families program. We got to the Friendship Families banquet. This is the adopt-a-student thing that Wake Forest does, international students. We got to the opening banquet, and we realized then that it's actually a very, very small program that they're just trying to get off the ground. And there were all these people from Emmanuel, and we were saying, hey, and the woman there commented, it seems like you all know each other. We said, oh yeah, we're all from Emmanuel Church down the road. And she thought, oh, this is great, you know, and she wanted to know how we promoted this and all of that. Well, that was a wonderful example of, we wanted her to know, this is what church people do. They seek to love and serve other people. So that would be some input I'd give. Any other questions or comments before we look at Roman numeral 2? Okay, let's look at some general observations about good works. First of all, I want us to appreciate that good works, and again, you appreciate what I'm talking about now when I use that phrase. We're talking not primarily about private devotion, but public acts of generosity and benevolence. Good works are essential to the Christian life. Not essential for salvation, obviously. We're not saved by our good works, but they are essential to the Christian life. They're not preferable. They're not just optional. They are essential. They're enjoined on every single believer. Now, granted, you're going to have some who are given opportunities in extraordinary ways to be particularly benevolent and kind and hospitable. But good works, public acts of kindness and generosity and care for others, are enjoined on all Christians as a matter of necessity, as a matter of something that is not preferable and optional, but essential. And I've listed a few texts. Maybe I've just listed the references in your handout, or do I have them all printed in there? Just references? Okay. Please turn to Titus chapter 2. I'm going to ask you to turn to Titus 2 and Ephesians 2, and then I'll just mention a couple of others. I've not tried to be exhaustive in this class. I'm just giving us some high point texts. So that EG means for example. There's lots more texts that could be adduced. I'm not trying to be comprehensive in this class. I want to take you to some key passages that illustrate the points I'm trying to make here. Good works are essential to the Christian life. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. We read there, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And the grace of God that appears and brings salvation is also the grace of God that trains us." Okay? Verse 12, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And what did Jesus Christ do, verse 14? "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." What is Jesus doing in saving people? What is he after in saving people? What does he do for his elect? One of the things he's seeking to bring about in his people, he's purchased for himself a people who are zealous for good works. The Lord's elect, the Lord's sheep, those saved by his grace, are to be a people, all of us, who are zealous, earnest to do good, earnest to be up and doing for our Lord, zealous for good deeds. That is not just the particularly philanthropic kind of person among us. It's not those who feel especially called or those who have that unique set of gifts. All of God's people have this zeal for doing good to others, for to be zealous for good works. Now if you turn over to Ephesians 2. Again, the only argument I'm trying to make now is that these good works are essential for the Christian life, that they're enjoined on all believers. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Your salvation is not the result of works. So we have nothing to boast about. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." I've made this point before when we've looked at this passage, but the really important thing to see here is the prepositions. We are not saved of works, meaning there's no merit in our works to achieve our salvation. We're saved by grace and grace alone. We're not saved of works, but we are saved, the text says, for works. It is one of the reasons, Christian, God saved you is so that you would engage in good works of benevolence and kindness and generosity toward others, which God in his providence and sovereignty prepared beforehand that you would walk in those works. Simple argument I'm making here is that we need to see this as essential to our callings as Christians. God wants me to be zealous for good works. I've been saved by Christ, who wants a people who are zealous and earnest about doing good. God has prepared good works beforehand so that I would walk in good works. This is his purpose, not for a select few, but for all of us. We won't bother to turn to James chapter 2. You might be familiar with that passage. That's where James emphasizes the importance of works in the Christian life. No contradiction there between the Apostle Paul and things he's written elsewhere. But James does say in chapter 2, verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There's no such thing as a faith that doesn't produce works. He says also, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The Apostle Paul states this in his own way in Galatians 5, verse 6. He says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. We're meant to possess a kind of faith that works through love. Okay, the second point, good works form part of the church's witness. So I've argued it's essential to our lives as Christians. We're all to be engaged in good works, to be zealous and earnest for good works. Now, secondly, I want us to appreciate that good works form part of the church's witness. The best text I could go to would be that text in the Sermon on the Mount. That as Jesus is remarking on the public witness of his disciples, in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, he emphasizes the role their works will play in that public witness. I'm not going to read that passage again because we've looked at it now three or four times in this series. But that's an important passage to keep in our minds. We are the light of the world, we're the salt of the earth. There's this witness that we're meant to have. And one of the signal ways that witness is brought to bear upon the world is through the good works of benevolence and kindness of the people of God. And in that passage, I see no reason to limit that to the benevolence and kindness and generosity we show merely to the household of God. It's actually something we're showing forth to the entire world that is an attractive and compelling witness to the wider world. Turn now, though, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at chapter 2 and chapter 3, two texts there that emphasize the importance of the public conduct of the people of God in the witness and mission and ministry of the gospel and of the local church. So we'll look at 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. We've obviously been in a series in 1 Peter and have sought to bring this theme out. But I want you to appreciate Peter, who was there when those words from Jesus were given in the Sermon on the Mount, now seeks to bring this same idea to the people of God scattered across Asia Minor. He says, chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Conduct, that which is visible. The Gentiles can see it. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You can appreciate that in light of what we saw in Matthew 5, Peter is drawing almost exactly on that tradition that he was given from the Lord himself. That our good deeds have a part to play in our evangelistic witness. And Peter is telling these Christians in Asia Minor that you should conduct yourselves honorably before the Gentiles, before the world. You should engage in good works and good deeds so that those same people who slander you, well, they'll be chastened and corrected when they see your good deeds. And in some way it will draw them such that they give glory to God on the day of visitation. There's different ways people understand that phrase, but I do think it means that people will be converted. People will be drawn into the church, and on the day when Christ appears, when he comes back, there will be people there glorifying God and worshiping him because they were helped, they were drawn into the life of the people of God, the life of the church, and into a relationship with Jesus because of the kindness and benevolence and goodness of the people of God. Now turn to chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. Lai Chow preached on this passage, it might be a month or two ago now. But again, appreciate the role of good works in our evangelistic witness. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Exactly what role the good works of God's people are playing in relationship to the lost people around them is not entirely transparent in these verses, but I would argue that the emphasis is, of course, on the good conduct of the people of God. They're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and Peter is concerned that their good behavior will actually put to shame those who are accusing them and charging them and slandering them and maligning them. I would argue that it's precisely the good works of the people of God that prompt this question from the world about the hope that lies within them. So I don't think we often use this passage in reference to, like, street evangelism or something like that. I don't think that's primarily what's envisioned. I mean, there's evangelism in this passage, but I think it's a more passive evangelism, that we're living in good works and in good deeds, public conduct toward the world that is honoring to God and that is benevolent and good for others. And people are seeing this, that we're suffering for righteousness' sake, we're committed to doing good, we're living in good works, and it prompts them to ask the question, why are you the way you are? Why don't you respond to suffering and persecution the way these other people do? Why do you continue to labor for our good even as we don't treat you the best? What is the reason for the hope that lies within you? I think it's precisely the good conduct of the people of God that provokes that kind of a conversation into Celeste's point, where we can, with greater clarity, share, well, I could tell you exactly why I am the way that I am and why I carry on the way that I do and why I have the hope that is within me. Let me tell you about the Lord. I think that's precisely the scenario that Peter is envisioning in 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay, so now I just want to ask a more general question. Again, those I think are representative texts that emphasize the importance of good works, of benevolence and kindness and charity in the ministry and mission of the local church. Now I just want to ask you the question, and I want to enumerate reasons together, how do good works enhance Christian witness in the world? That's the question. The kind of good works I'm talking about, good deeds, benevolence, charity, generosity, those acts of kindness and goodness shown toward others for the benefit of others that are visible and demonstrable, how do good works enhance the witness of the church? Your thoughts. There's at least four or five answers to this. Mike, go ahead, brother. I'm sorry. Mike and then Brad. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Mike's point is that there's a demonstration of actual Christian character that's coming through, that these demonstrate what true Christians are like and what true Christianity is and what it produces. Very good. Brad, you have a thought? Yeah, and on Brad's point, I think on the reverse end, there's almost nothing that is more injurious to the witness of the church and the witness of the gospel when Christians bite and devour one another, and when they don't care for one another, and when people come into so-called Christian settings, they don't see love and kindness and benevolence shown between the people of God. Jesus certainly anticipates, I think you were referencing in the upper room, he makes that point, that they're going to see the love of the people of God toward one another manifest not only in nice things that we say to each other, but taking our outer garments off and bending over and washing each other's feet. They're going to see that and how we treat one another, and it's going to provide a compelling Christian witness. That's very good. Paul, you had a thought?
Yeah, I think that's just a facet of that. The word that keeps coming to my mind is credibility, that you know, we claim to carry the message of grace.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, good works provide credibility to the witness of the church. Andrea and then Zach. Yes. Yeah, Andrea said that there is, we have to give attention to the urgent needs that people have, and if we are too fixated on saying words and preaching a gospel message or something like that, and are indifferent toward an actual urgent material need, that won't provide any sort of credible witness at all. Charles Spurgeon said that it's amazing how well a tract will go down with a loaf of bread or a cup of cold water. His point was, look, there are some urgent needs that need to be addressed, and maybe before you give your presentation, just help people, love people, do good to people, and seek to alleviate pain and affliction and sorrow. Zach, okay, he declines. Other thoughts? Yes, Greg. And that testimony, Greg, I just think this should be emphasized. That's like so Christian. Like that's what happens when we're saved by the grace of God and transformed and changed. And people see that. Like that's what we do. That's part and parcel of faithful Christian living. And people need to see that. That of course we help people, we serve people. We want to alleviate all kinds of suffering, both in this life and the next. Rex? Mm-hmm. And that's precisely what Peter's envisioning, the audience he's writing. And the point is, I mean, some people will just continue to despise you and slander you, but people will also be rebuked by the conduct of Christians. Okay, here I am saying that these people are bigots and they're closed-minded and they hate people, but I can't deny they're adopting all the kids and they're caring for the poor in our communities and they're giving their money generously to causes all across the city and all across the world. We can't refute that. We can't deny that. I bless God. One of the reasons I think why, okay, this is getting a little cultural and political here, but one of the reasons why the tax-exempt status of churches hasn't been revoked has been because of the good testimony of churches in being institutions that manifestly exist for the public good. You know, we look at any list of nonprofits in Winston-Salem or in almost any city, almost always they're origins of their benevolent nonprofits almost always their origins are Christian. That's Samaritan's Purse. I mean, you could go down the list of all the different organizations. Other thoughts? And y'all, I'm not even going to go to my third point. Yeah, Jenna. Yes. Yes, I actually care about your good. I love you. I want you to be well. I want you to be whole. Let me list a few reasons that I had in my notes, and you guys have covered just about all of them. Number one, the good works of God's people provide evidence of the transforming power of the grace of God. Those who have been shown mercy become merciful themselves. Those who have been shown overwhelming grace by God, they become gracious in their orientation toward others. It's just the natural overflow of someone who has experienced the transforming power of the grace of God. We become, through the new birth, through regeneration, gracious in our posture, merciful in our posture toward other people. As we said last week, the good works of God's people manifest the character of God to the world. We are showing people by our good works what God himself is like, that God is a God of compassion. God is a God of abundant, steadfast love and kindness, and we have an opportunity in our public conduct to show people what God is like. The good works of God's people make the church into a compelling community that draws lost and needy people into the church. People are far more likely to find the gospel message attractive if alongside that word comes deed. That people see the power of gospel, the power of the gospel in the lives of the people of God. That they see this is a community of people that are loving, that are gracious, that are tender-hearted toward one another and toward the world, that are zealous for good works and good deeds. It becomes something bright and attractive and compelling to the world. And then this is, I think, on Jenna's point, and something that I think should be emphasized. The good works of God's people represent the person and heart of Christ. The good works of God's people, disciples who say they follow their master, represent something of the person and the heart of Christ. Jesus frequently said to his disciples, I'm giving you a pattern, I'm giving you an example to follow. And when people observe the lives of disciples who say, we learn our teaching and our manner of life at the feet of the master, well, they learn something about their master when they see what the disciples of the master are like. And as I said a moment ago, it's one of the great travesties of Christian witness in the world when so-called disciples of Jesus put forth a terrible testimony, and people then draw conclusions about Jesus based on the poor and crummy testimony of bad disciples or people who are not even true disciples at all. But what I want to emphasize is that we have an opportunity in our benevolence and kindness toward others to actually show forth and to reflect something about what Jesus himself was like. Jesus was compassionate in his orientation toward other people, not just those who eventually became his disciples, but people who were lost and remained lost. He looked over Jerusalem and he wept. And he saw them, Matthew 9, as those who were disquieted and dispirited, who were harassed and helpless. And he had compassion, and he wept over them. He was sensitive to the crowds. He was sensitive to the needs of people. He provided for material needs. It's interesting. This is a bit of an abstract point, but I think one that's very important to our understanding of the purpose of doing good toward others. It's interesting that almost all of Jesus' miracles were done to alleviate or to address or to provide aid and relief to some kind of pressing form of suffering and sorrow on the part of those who he tried to help. He was constantly, through his miracles, helping the poor, the needy, the afflicted, the oppressed, those who in some way were suffering, those who in some way were sorrowful. Now, you might remember, I think it was Zach's class on the kingdom of God not that long ago, the kingdom of God in Matthew, and Pastor Fisher's done some work on that as well in our midst before him. What are the miracles of Jesus? What do they represent? The miracles of Jesus represent the spontaneous inbreaking of the kingdom of God on the present age. What we learn through the miracles is this is what happens when Jesus is around. In Jesus' kingdom, this is what takes place. And in his kingdom to come, it's going to be like this. There are going to be no cripples. No one's going to be blind. Everyone's going to have food. Everyone's going to be cared for. This is what Jesus' kingdom is like. And it's like we got a glimpse in the Son of God, these spontaneous, almost like commercials for the kingdom of God. Well, if part of the kingdom to come and the kingdom that we're called to be a part of, there is this emphasis on actually alleviating suffering and alleviating sorrow in people's lives. Well, shouldn't we, as citizens of the kingdom, be about that work as well? I'm not saying that we perform miracles. I'm not saying that we bring heaven on earth. But we are like the anti-suffering people. We're the anti-poverty people. We don't like human sorrow and human suffering like our Lord. And our Lord, when he encountered it, at least in many instances, sought to relieve it, sought to change it, both materially and everlastingly through the salvation that he brings. Well, similarly, we who follow the Lord, who say we're his disciples, we should show forth the heart of Christ, the character of Christ toward needy people. When we see orphans, our hearts are moved to help them. When we see a woman who's been abused and is broken and is in need, we want to help her. When we see people who are suffering from some kind of injustice or something like that, like the Lord, our hearts are moved to want to help them. And so I just want to end on this note. We have a tremendous opportunity as disciples of Christ and as the people of God to show the world what Jesus is like in what they see in our conduct, in our posture toward poor and needy people. This is not the social gospel. This is not being a social justice warrior. This is not saying we're going to transform the culture and bring heaven to earth. It's saying we're going to represent Jesus right. We're going to show the world what the gospel does when it takes root in our hearts. We're going to manifest through our public good and through our generosity and our charity and our kindness and our benevolence toward needy people in the world, the effect of the gospel on our lives and who the person of Jesus Christ is. Any closing questions or comments? We have maybe 2 minutes. Yes, Rex. Yeah, it's a great question. Well, we should start with a note of realism. The reality is the church is not going to have a stainless and peerless testimony throughout the world, throughout all the ages. We're going to frequently mess this up. And so we should not be surprised that some people look on the outward conduct of so-called Christians and conclude, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with that. It's tragic, it's heartbreaking, but it happens all the time. It happened in the New Testament age. It's one of the reasons why the apostles, I think, are very urgent that we give attention to our public conduct and the witness that we give to the watching world. It's one of the reasons Jesus gave a lot of attention to that issue. So we shouldn't expect that we can just somehow fix that, you know. In a sense, the witness of the church will at times be disillusioning and discouraging in all kinds of ways. That said, to your exact point, it should increase in us a sense of urgency to address false manifestations of so-called Christianity, people who are misrepresenting Jesus. The reason that we take issue with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is not just because we have an argument to make and we want to put those people down and we don't like them. The reason we are so passionately against the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel and its various manifestations in America and around the world is it misrepresents Jesus. And so if we could rescue people from the clutches of that false religion that parades itself as Christianity, we are actually working toward adorning and beautifying the testimony of the church in the world. So it's one of the reasons why we've made as a point of emphasis in our missions work ministerial training in Africa. Because The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel was exported from this country there and is extremely prominent. So one of the things we're doing and seeking to train pastors rightly is to course correct and to help people understand what the Bible actually teaches and to help African people know what Christianity actually is about, that kind of thing. We have to do that work. It's a necessary work we're called to do. But the purpose itself is to help the witness of the church. One more question or comment? Anybody have anything? Okay, let me close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us as a church to be faithful in our witness in this community and in the world. We pray that we would be a church steadfastly committed to the public worship of God, the proclamation of the gospel, the edification of the saints, mutual fellowship and communion of the body, and also a church that is committed to displaying and manifesting the character of God to the world through good deeds. We pray that you would guide us in this. We know that you call us to this, each one, and you call us as a local body to engage in this very important ministry of good works toward needy people. Please, Lord, show us in our particular context, in our particular community, how we can engage in ways that would be especially fruitful in meeting practical material needs and also commending Christ to the world around us. Please, in light of what our brother Rex has shared and directed us to, help your churches all across the world. May your people be known in every place as lovers of their fellow men, as those who care for the needy and the broken and the afflicted, as those who are eager to provide aid and relief where possible, and especially eternal aid and relief. Please help us to bring forth something of that ministry of salt and that ministry of light that you called your disciples to on the mountain. Make us to be faithful in these things, we pray. Prepare us now for the hour of worship to come. Bless us in every way in the context of our worship of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.